Lord God Almighty, we come before Thee this night, O Lord, to worship Thee. Thou art the great King above all kings, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. O Lord, in Thy Son Jesus Christ have all things been created, and do they consist, O God? Are they sustained? Lord, all is Thine, the whole earth, all its inhabitants. Thy grace, Thy power, Thy wisdom is beyond understanding, beyond searching out, O God. And Lord, we have sinned against Thee. We have done those things that we ought not to have done, O God. And we have left undone those things that we should have done, O Lord. But Thou, O merciful Father, have pity upon us, miserable offenders. Grant, O Lord, that we would walk in Thy ways. We would turn from sin and wickedness. We would grow in a true hatred for sin and a true love for Thy Son, Jesus Christ. O God, in the midst of these trying and difficult times, our whole pilgrimage here on this earth and this life, Lord, grant us eyes to see. Grant us faith to trust in Thee and who Thou art, O God. Lord, we pray for our brethren in this congregation who are unable to be with us, O Lord. We pray Thou wouldst bless them. For those who are sick, Thou wouldst comfort them and heal them, O God. Lord, we pray for the churches here in Arizona, the churches in our presbytery as well, O God. Thou wouldst grant wisdom to the leaders, the pastors and the elders, the deacons, O God, and all of the congregants within those churches, Lord. We pray, Lord, that Thy love, Thy mercy, Thy wisdom, Thy power would be in ample demonstration among them, O Lord. Thou wouldst lead them by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, as we come now to hear from Thy Word, help us to cast off concern for this world, for this life, O God, undue concern, that is. Help us to see Thee all the more. Lord, speak to us through Thy Word, that we might grow in wisdom and understanding, truth and power. Lord, that we would cling to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, with greater affection. We might look to Thee, Lord Jesus, as our only redemption, the Savior of the world, especially of us who believe. O God, we thank Thee for Thy bountiful mercies that we are so undeserving of, O God. Even the daily mercies we forget about, we take for granted. Our clothing, our food, our bodies, our eyes that see, ears with what hearing we have, O God. Lord, but more than this, that we would hear spiritually, we would see spiritually, we would sense and feel spiritually, O God. Lord, we ask Thou wouldst bless our time together tonight. Help Thou me to rightly divide the Word, O God, and speak to all of us through Thy Word by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, O Lord. Apply it to our hearts and let us know Thee with true eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We will be in Micah chapter 4 tonight. Micah chapter 4, continuing on in our exposition of this most important minor prophet. Micah chapter 4. The interesting thing about the minor prophets, which I'm sure many of us have realized, and I certainly every time I teach through them or come through them in my daily reading, I'm reminded of, that few parts of Scripture are more apt to be misunderstood, misapplied, and generally glossed over. Partly due to the historical context, the issues that go on historically, but also because of the hard themes within them. Oftentimes they just seem like doom and gloom to us. Nothing but judgment for sin, nothing but God's wrath being poured out upon even His own people. And when we combine those two, I generally have a hard time understanding what's even being discussed here, and that which I do understand just seems to be doom and gloom. Maybe I'll just go back to my favorite Psalms that talk about God's love that I do understand much more easily, or maybe Romans 8. Not that those are bad passages, those are great passages, of course. But what we must remember is that the prophets, and the minor prophets in particular, are glittering, absolutely, with God's love, his covenant promises, his redemptive historical purposes in Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, we miss the entire picture, and we must remember the context of the minor prophets, that it's not just gloom and doom, that it's not the end of the story when Israel is judged, when the nations are judged, but that it all points to the greater purposes of God working out his redemptive will and decree in his Son, Jesus Christ. If we miss that, we miss the whole thing. And the first three chapters of Micah definitely fit within that paradigm of not a whole lot of hope, maybe, on first glance. It seems like a lot of doom and gloom. It seems like judgment, and it certainly is. And Israel certainly deserved it. Judah certainly deserved it, as do all sinners. Covenant breakers get covenant wrath poured upon them from their covenant God. This is a clear theme of Scripture as well. But we have one of those rare passages throughout all of Scripture, which the Puritans and others have called those golden passages, those main passages of Scripture here before us tonight, and Micah chapter 4. You can divide Micah chapter 4, I think, into two parts, the first seven verses together, and possibly the eighth, which I think could not be more clearly a prophecy of the coming Christ and that Christ's kingdom that is to come. And then verses 9 through 13, or 8 through 13, depending on how you divide it, is God's applying that prophetic word about the coming of the Christ and his kingdom to the immediate context of Judah. Remember, chapter 3, he had laid forth that all of this wrath is coming upon them. In fact, how Micah chapter 3 ended in verse 12 is, "Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, the sake of the wicked rulers, the sake of the wicked people who had turned aside from their God, shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Again, the mountain of the house is upon which the temple sat, which is often referred to as Zion earlier. So it ends with God speaking through Micah, saying that Jerusalem itself, Zion, shall be plowed as a field. It should be desolate. Because they thought, wrongly, as we looked at last week, the religious rulers, the leaders, and the people who were engaged in all sorts of different wickedness and taking advantage of their brethren and not loving their neighbor as theirself, but in fact working evil against their neighbor and breaking covenant with God, which is the worst of all that must be focused on. They thought that even no matter how bad they were, they could retreat to the temple. They could have hope in the fact that, well, God's not going to destroy this place because this is where the temple is. We are safe there, at least. And God, speaking through Micah, says, you're not going to take refuge. You're not going to think that you can have refuge and safety in the temple and being outwardly religious while you neglect the weightier matters of the law. While you don't actually obey me, you compromise at every turn and you hate your neighbor. You're not going to then run to the temple and be secure. Even that shall be plowed as a field. It should be like the forest. It'll be desolate, my own house. That's how chapter 3 ends. But now we go into chapter 4, excuse me, in one of the most brilliant, beautiful passages of prophecy pointing towards Christ's coming kingdom and then God's application of it. Let us read Micah chapter 4. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all the people walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. They say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. So we see that a different tone has been hit. A different note is now being sounded in chapter 4. And it starts with this little word, but. But. And we see these throughout Scripture, and it's good to pay attention to them. Anyone know where another one is? It's in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, while we were yet dead in our sins and transgressions. But God. And here again, we have it ending in verse 12 of chapter 3, that the mountain of the house, that is speaking of Mount Zion, where the temple is, the temple itself, wherein God's presence is supposed to be dwelling, wherein God's name is established, it represents his dwelling amongst his people, shall be obliterated and plowed as a field. That's how it ends. And then it starts with, but in the last days it shall come to pass that what? That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. So you see this parallel. Just in a few words, we have the mount of the house of the Lord being destroyed, and now it's being established. So even in the midst of this great destruction that God shall bring upon Judah, shall bring upon Israel for their sin, for their great neglect of the law and their great neglect of God himself, their covenant God. They are covenant breakers. Yet even in the midst of this, yes, judgment shall come. It shall be plowed like a field, but I will establish. So it sticks out, and it should stick out. It's intended by the Spirit of God in inspiring this very book for us that it would stand out. It says in the last days. What are the last days? Well, in the prophets, basically, without exception, as far as I am aware, the last days are referring to the Messianic kingdom, the time of the Messianic reign, when Christ shall come. That's the last days. So similar to how we would understand it in the New Testament as the last days, from the time of Christ's incarnation all the way through his second coming, his glorious return. That's the last days. In the last days shall come, it shall come to pass. Well, we are in the last days right now, aren't we? Just like Chrysostom was, Athanasius, C.S. Lewis, the Puritans, our Westminster Divines. We are in the last days ever since Christ has come, worked his ministry perfectly, fulfilling the law of God on behalf of his people, dying on the cross as a propitiation, being buried, and 3 days later, resurrected, and then ascending to sit at the right hand of his Father and our Father, where he intercedeth for us. We are in the last days ever since then. So this is talking about now, in that time, and obviously all the way up until the very final day, as theologians distinguish it, the very final day when Christ shall return. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So Mount Moriah, where the temple is built, and was sitting at that time, and you can still go there and see the Dome of the Rock and what's left of Solomon's Second Temple in that place there. I've been there once. In that place, it was not a very tall mountain. It was more of a hill. And so this isn't talking literally about there will be some sort of seismic activity that will cause this hill at some point in the future in the last days to rise up taller than any mountain. It'll be taller than Mount Everest. That's not what's being spoken about here. It's talking about that though because of their sin and God's wrath being poured out upon them, that this their temple shall be leveled and destroyed, there's a day coming where it shall be exalted higher than any mountain, any hill. And the hills and the mountains are high places, correct? Where the false prophets, where the other nations worshipped false gods. In that day, in the last days, it will become obvious who is the true God. He'll be exalted above all nations. Zion shall be lifted up above all false gods, all nations, all rulers, powers, and authorities. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And people shall flow into it. How should we understand that last clause? Well, let's look at verse 2 along with it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what's taking place here? Well, right now, God in his judgment is bringing nations and peoples to Jerusalem for what? To destroy it. To destroy it. To level it as though it were being plowed as a field. That's what God is doing currently. But the day is coming where they shall flow for a different reason. The nations shall be gathered to it for a different reason. People shall be coming to it for a much different reason than to destroy the mountain by God's decree as judgment against the people. No, they shall be going there, let us go up. They'll be saying to one another, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. They're going to be taught of God, to learn of Israel's God, to learn of Judah's God, to be taught of him and to walk in his ways. That's why they're going. And what is this speaking of? Well, we have this fulfilled in Christ as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 talk about that dividing wall of partition being knocked down between Jew and Gentile, between Greek and Jew, Israeli and Greek. Now, all are one in Christ. That in Christ, that wall has been broken down, and it's no longer just Israel and Judah who's supposed to be one nation, but in their wickedness, they have divided into two kingdoms. Instead of just that anymore, it will be all the people that God shall gather in. And they shall even come flowing to the city, come flowing to God himself. Let us go up on the mountain of the Lord, they'll tell one another. The house of the God of Jacob. Notice the covenant language there. God of Jacob, it's easy to pass over that for us, I think, oftentimes. But God of Jacob, that's covenantal language. That's a covenantal name right there. That for us, even as I think most of us here are Gentiles, that is non-Jewish, and as we've come to God in and through Jesus Christ, we also can claim that he is our God. The God of Jacob is our God. We have laid claim to the covenant God of Israel. And he has laid claim on us as his people. And so the God of Jacob is who they're going to be flowing to go learn of and from, to hear his word, to walk in his ways. This is important and amazing because, again, as we saw in verse 1, they'll no longer be trying to worship their gods. They're false gods. They're idols, but they'll be coming straight to God himself, the God of Jacob, the only one true God. And this is, again, a rebuke, I think, in many ways, to Israel and Judah at the time, for they were mixing true worship of God with the worship of idols and false gods of the nations around them. Remember, they're trading with Assyria in the north and Israel, and they've basically completely apostatized in the north. Here in the south, there's lots of compromise. And he's saying there's a day coming when there'll no longer be any compromises. There won't even be other gods being worshipped. The peoples that you're borrowing your gods from, you're borrowing their gods and trying to mix their gods with me, the one true God, that day shall go away. And in fact, they'll be coming to you and coming to the mountain of the Lord to worship the one true God who is your God that you've covenanted with and you are in sin against. It's a pretty amazing statement. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is no militaristic through Israel, their military conquests, the people around them will be subdued. But this is all the work of God, the word of the Lord, the gospel going forth. They're being trained in the law. They wish to be trained in the law. They're encouraging one another to go be trained in the law and to hear the word of the Lord from Zion, to hear the gospel. In verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What is taking place here? Well, they're being taught in the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord and the gospel, and they're flowing to Zion and saying, come, let us go up. The nations, not just Israel, who's now being negligent of the truth that they have been given by the law. They're actually neglecting it and pushing back against it and trying to mix false gods in with the true worship of God. And now you have all of these Gentiles being brought in. There's a day coming in the last days when the Gentiles should be brought in. And we know that this is the case right now. We are living in the days that are being spoken of right here. And in verse 3, we see a few very important things. That he shall judge among many people. Well, who is he? God. But specifically, who? In Psalm 2, we see that the nations will be given as an inheritance to the Son. In Psalm 10, like we just saw, that he will go forth. He is the one true king, like Melchizedek. He is the high priest. Christ rules over the nations presently, and he shall one day reveal that in a way that cannot be denied by any. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. This can be understood in two ways. Interpreters vary here, and I think either one is acceptable, though I have a preference for the second one. The first is that there's a corollary here of you will have true Zion, spiritual Israel, the church. Instead of the Old Testament church, we're in the New Testament church. You'll have this going on. People are being brought in and saved. And alongside of it, you have the nations, and there'll be a huge influence from the church upon the nations. And God will judge and bring peace to just the church through judging the nations. But I think it's speaking specifically of those who are flowing to it. Those who are flowing to Zion in verse 2, like we saw, that he'll judge and he'll rebuke. How does God govern his people? Through his law. And he does correct us. He does rebuke us. He does train us by his law, doesn't he? We're not under the law that condemns us, but we're under the law as a tutor to lead us to Christ, but we're still governed by the law. There's a threefold use of the law that the Reformed theologians have done such a brilliant job in the past of laying out for us. And one of them is not just to condemn us or to constrain society, but also, as I think Luther called it, a stick that he places in the hand of a man that he might walk in obedience to God thereby to help govern us what is good for us. He'll rebuke strong nations afar off. So these strong nations that rose their head up in rebellion against the one true God, what will happen to them? Well, they will be rebuked through the gospel. They'll be rebuked through the law, and they'll be brought low and no longer rebelling against God himself, no longer coming in judgment and trying to take over Israel, whether physically or spiritually, but they'll actually be coming there to be taught and to learn. They'll be bowed down low. And what will happen? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is beautiful. It's a passage I think many of us are familiar with, and a verse that is often quoted amongst people, this time that is to come. Again, this obviously is fulfilled. We see this in Revelation 22 as well. This, of course, this is the heavenly realm, but I think that there's room to see this as something else as well. As the gospel goes forth, as Christ's kingdom advances, what does it do? Does it leave men how they are? Does the gospel leave us where we are? Or does it make violent men peaceable? I know many people who have been brought to Christ, whom he has given his Holy Spirit to, he has regenerated, he has saved, who were once violent, brawling people, who have now become peaceable people. Christ's people are peaceable. They give no reason for offense to others, nor do they offend one another. They are peaceable people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. As the nations are brought to Jerusalem, as they're brought to Mount Zion, spiritually, he's saying, they will beat their weapons of war into those things to cultivate the earth. No longer fighting, but feasting. Feasting in the kingdom of God. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll have no need for war anymore at that time, will they? No reason to conquer one another. No reason to do harm to one another. And we long for those days. And I think we'll have many glimpses of further and further closeness to that time. It'll become more peaceful as the kingdom advances. As we've seen, places where the gospel has gone forth powerfully in nations, entire nations covenanted to God, or entire nations being a Christian nation, quote unquote. Obviously, not everyone in there is going to be saved. But as we've seen that happen, we see civility. We see goodness. We see ethics. We see morals. And we don't want to just stop there. That's not the end game, is it? Of course not. We want people to be brought to their knees in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not interested in the church. We're not interested in preaching and evangelization and making moral people. Any of you have spent time evangelizing, whether it's out in the streets or door to door or in your family or in the workplace, know that if you are speaking with somebody, you're sharing the gospel, you're sharing the law with them, and you simply make them moral, that's not the end of it. This, oh, I realize I need to do better. Your reaction isn't, when somebody says to you after you've been speaking to them about Christian things and Christianity and the gospel, when they respond to you by saying, oh, I know I need to do better, you're right, I should turn over a new leaf. Our immediate response should not be, yeah, there you go, that's it, that's the stuff. Be better. No. It's come to Christ. You've missed the point entirely. Not by works of righteousness are we saved, but by faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness. Yes, we are saved by works, as I think Pastor Joel said many times. We're saved by Christ's works, though. Not our own. We are saved by Christ's works. And so in that, men are changed, though. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And so the time is coming in the last days that shall come to pass. Even though, O Judah, you're on the midst of destruction, I've prophesied to thee, the destruction is coming upon thee, that you'll be destroyed. Even my own mount shall be plowed as a field. Yet the time is coming in the last days, he says, when those weapons that are now being used against you as my judgment upon you will actually be turned into those things to cultivate the fruit of the earth so men can feast in peace with one another under the banner of Christ. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Under his vine, under his fig tree, this feasting that takes place, this feasting that takes place in the gospel kingdom. Every Lord's Day, at this church and many other churches, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? We partake in a feast. The church is a feasting people. God's people are a feasting people. And we feast in peace. We're not looking over our shoulder to see if God is angry with us to destroy us, because we know that we are justified in His sight by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that peace not only exists between us and God as God's people, but also between each other and other men. We are meek. We are peaceable people. Not pacifists, don't hear me wrong. Not pacifists, but we are peaceable people. We are peaceful people. We are meek people like our Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a time that is coming, and in the gospel dispensation is now wherein men can sit under their fig tree. None shall make them afraid. And as the gospel goes forth, we see that societies are reformed. Societies are made more godly. That there's less room for fear. And in fact, between us and God spiritually, there's no room for fear. And so again, we have to keep the context in mind the entire time, even though this is a largely spiritual prophecy speaking of those last days, yet it's being said to Judah, who's on the verge of a very nasty repercussion for their sins. How will this happen? How do we know this can happen? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. And that goes back up to verse 1 as well, where it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Charles Spurgeon often said that God's wills and shalls are wills and shalls indeed. We can take it to the bank, in other words. We can count on God's word. We can have faith in God's word and trust in God's word regardless of the circumstances. This is what Judah is having to face right now. Jerusalem will be made into a field to be plowed. Heaps, ruins, the temple itself destroyed and laid low. And we're supposed to think that there's a time coming where God will turn this around, when God will reverse the order. Yes. Well, how? How can I believe that? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's how. We can trust in it. And that teaches us also in the midst of our Christian duties and walk, whenever we feel condemned, don't look to yourself, look to Christ. That doesn't mean don't pray for holiness, strive for holiness, put sin to death. We are called by the power of the Spirit, in Romans 8:13, to mortify the deeds of the body. That's what walking in the Spirit looks like. But it doesn't mean a morbid introspection on how good we're doing. I want to look at how good Christ has done, not how good I am doing. And the more we turn our eyes to Christ, the more we lift our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more godly we will walk, the more in His paths we will walk. And that comes right into verse 5, for all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is again taken two ways by commentators and interpreters. That either when this time comes and there's this great peace for the people of God, and there's this great feasting for the people of God, they're no longer afraid of war and calamity and judgment coming upon them, that in that time that there'll still be a segment, whether it be large or small, of others that are worshiping their gods. And we know that whenever we put anything before God, that is a false god, and anything can become a false god, a false idol to men, correct? So that there'll be the church and then the world. And the world will be worshiping their gods and walking the way of their gods. But we, regardless of what the world will do, we're going to follow our God. I think that's a fine interpretation. There's nothing wrong with that, and there's obviously much truth in it that we can derive from, that regardless of what the world's doing, at that time, even Judah will see that it's obvious to them. We've been walking in the way and trying to blend these two things of the false gods and the true God and trying to mix these things together. Now, we're not going to do that anymore. Let the nations follow their gods. We will follow our God. I think that's a valid interpretation. But I think more is happening, and this is the second interpretation that is given by commentators, that for all people walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. All people will walk everyone in the name of his God. I think these parallel statements are actually saying the same thing. Their God is our God. There's a time coming when those who are flowing to Zion to hear of the Lord, their God will be our God. That, the only God that exists, which is the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to himself through himself by what he has done. Of course, this is what it's speaking of, I think, is a second interpretation that is also valid, and I think more to the point, that these are parallel statements that are showing that their gods, these people, all people, everyone will walk according to his God, that shall be our God, and we all will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What does it mean, the name of the Lord? According to who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, his law, his statutes, his gospel. The time is coming when, whether we take that eschatologically, just the end time, the last day, the new heavens, the new earth, that is true, of course. But I think there's a wider scope here being spoken of as well. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off, or cast far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. In that day, saith the Lord. That final, or the last times, the days that are coming. Again, he's speaking to Judah that's on the verge of being wiped out, essentially, for their sin. Being judged for their iniquity and their covenant breaking. And he's saying, in that day, her that is halting, her that is lame, her that is destroyed and injured and wounded, I will gather up. I will assemble her. And I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted. So this judgment's coming upon you, but the day is coming wherein I will gather you back. But I think the scope is bigger than just the people that are being spoken to right here, especially in these first seven verses, that it's a fulfillment and a prophecy to what Christ would do. He's sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bind up the wounds of them who have been injured, to call out of darkness into light those who are living and dwelling in darkness. I think that's what's being spoken of here more so. Her that halteth, her that's wounded and destroyed. I will gather my elect. I will gather my people to myself in that day. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. So the nations that are coming against Judah right now are strong nations. And they shall have vengeance upon her. They shall destroy her. But he's saying, in that day, I will make you. I will gather my people. I will gather Zion. I will gather Israel. I will gather my church and make her a strong nation in this peace that she's living in. And I will gather her that is driven out. I'll bring her back in. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So we see this gathering of Jew, Gentile, the nations, the peoples flowing to Mount Zion. This is the context, and this is though the word Jesus is never mentioned here, though the word Christ is never mentioned here, this is pointing to the messianic era. This is pointing to when Christ shall come. This is pointing to when the church in the New Testament shall be in the last days, which we are living in. This is speaking of our time. And ultimately, we're moving towards that final day. I'll make her that halted a remnant. This is beautiful. They shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. At that time, God shall be the God, the only God, uncontested, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Verse 8, I think, is somewhat transitionary, that has aspects of just prophecy of that future kingdom as well as a changing of direction and now speaking to the people more immediately in comfort. I think it's a good transition in between 9 through 13 and 1 through 7, but a lot of commentators take it along with all of 13. Either way, we'll look at it. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. O tower of the flock. Tower of the flock, what's that referring to? Well, the flock that would be gathered outside of the walls of Jerusalem. I think it was on the east side of the wall where they would gather the flocks 3 times a year, all of them. And he's using this imagery again to say that the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, he's speaking to them right now directly. Unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. And this is why I think it has aspects of the further prophecy of the messianic era, the messianic reign, when Christ shall dwell amongst his people. The first dominion, what is that reference to? When Solomon and David and Solomon's reign, this beautiful, uncontested reign, righteousness, the temple being built, I'll make it like that again. Though the Temple Mount will be plowed like a field, though it will be laid low, though judgment is coming upon you, yet I will make it as though it was the first dominion. I don't think that can be seen as being fulfilled in history outside of Christ himself. We don't see that again until Christ comes. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The kingdom shall be brought through Christ. Now in verses 9 through 13, we see God no longer just prophesying about a far-off time to come when Christ shall come, that we now live in, the last days. But he is now speaking and applying this prophecy that almost seems unfitting in the context of everything else, where it's very direct, very immediate, now is applying that to Judah's present situation. Verse 9, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. Verse 9, this is another place where interpreters make two distinctions here. They have two different interpretations. This can either be taken as, why dost thou cry aloud? Why are you crying as though you have no counselor, as though you have no king? You have me, your covenant God. I am the God of Jacob. I am your God. I am your covenant Lord. Why are you acting as though you don't have a covenant Lord? Yes, judgment's coming to you, but I am still your God. I am still your king. I am still your savior. I'm still your stronghold. It can be taken that way, and I think that's good as well. Another way that it can be taken is he's acknowledging that they are in this state of affairs. that God is acknowledging that they are. Now why dost thou cry aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. A few of the Puritans that I referenced took it this way, as he's acknowledging right where they are. Yes, you are in the pains. Yes, you are travailing. You are crying aloud. There's no king. There's no counselor. There's no prince, because I've brought destruction upon you for your sins. So God's acknowledging where they're at. I think either one of those is a good interpretation. And we can see which one works better when we come to verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. For there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This is a key verse. A key verse in redemptive history, but specifically to the book of Micah. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. So what are these pangs that are upon her? Woman in travail. Pain and labor to bring forth. So not the pains of a man who's dying, someone who's giving their last death gurgle. Not that kind of pain, that soon all shall be over because death and destruction will be final. It will have the final word. No, but it's what? The same kind of pains that a mother has in travail and bringing forth life, a child. A child. Just like in verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore the mountain of the house of the Lord destroyed, but the mountain of the house of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1, shall be established, shall be lifted higher above all of the hills and the mountains. So too here, the pain, the pangs that are upon her, upon Judah, upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, shall end in a happy birth. And this is a theme that's a metaphor that's used all throughout Scripture. We're well aware of it and familiar with it, and it's beautiful. Then the midst of that labor, it's devastating on the body. It's painful. There's screams and shrieks, and it's terrible. But then, at least most of the children I've seen born, which are my own, my wife didn't even care anymore. She just held the baby with joy. Those former pains, and her body was still in pain, I'm sure. Those former pains were as nothing now to hold the child. God is saying it's similar to this, that you are going to go into captivity. The destruction is going to come upon you for your sins. So he says, be in pain, labor and bring forth. Embrace it where you're at. Why, O daughter of Zion? And that term is very important, that name. It's a name of affection and love and tenderness. O daughter of Zion. One Puritan I was reading on this had a whole, you know, like 60-page diatribe on that name right there. I won't go that long. But I think it's very important to look at that, where the quote he said was, if I'm recalling correctly, is, it's hard to have hard thoughts of God's providence and his corrections and his chastisements when we know that God has kind and affectionate thoughts for us in his heart. And so, O daughter of Zion is a term of affection, recognizing that she is his people. She is his covenant people, his bride, his church, like a woman in travail. So he's saying, yes, be in pain, labor to bring forth. Why dost thou cry aloud? I am your king. Or why dost thou cry aloud? You are in pain. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. How strange. How absolutely strange. Well, not if you read the Bible frequently. Salvation or redemption through judgment is a crimson thread that runs throughout all the leaves of the Scripture, if you will. It's a redemptive historical narrative. Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace, where it is established, where God says that the seed of the woman, he's saying this to the woman, the seed of the woman who is Jesus Christ, or he's saying this to the serpent, sorry. He's saying this to the serpent. The seed of the woman shall crush your head after you bruise his heel. So there's the bruising of the heel, there's the judgment, but there's salvation and deliverance, the crushing of the head. And this runs all throughout Scripture, time and time again. Look at the book of Jonah when we went through that. Jonah, salvation through judgment. In Acts 28, when Paul is sailing to Melita, and the storm arises, and he's with all the prisoners on the boat, and this huge tempest arises on the sea, and an angel reveals to Paul God's word that this ship will be destroyed, but everyone on board will be saved. The lives will be saved. They'll be spared. So he goes and he tells this to the captain of the ship. The captain goes, go back to your room, whatever. Well, sure enough, the storm destroys the ship. But on the broken pieces of the ship, many of those who could not swim were carried to safety to the shore. So again, salvation through judgment. It's a constant theme throughout Scripture that in the very place where they're being brought into captivity as judgment from Jehovah for their sins, their covenant God is punishing them and bringing them into captivity for 70 years. This happens under Cyrus. That what happens there in Babylon? There thou shalt be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This is no every cloud is a silver lining kind of stuff. That can only maybe get you through half a day, right? It's petty. It's trivial. This is Romans 8:28. That God worketh all things to the good of those who loved him, who are the called according to his purposes. That's what we are seeing here. That in the place where you go to be judged is the very place, there I will deliver you. There I will deliver you. In verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Again, we have an irony. Irony is throughout the Scriptures a lot, if you don't notice. The book of Esther, I think Pastor Joel was speaking about this a couple weeks ago. In the book of Esther especially, you see irony as a key literary theme in the book of Esther. And we see irony here too. Now also many nations. So right now, as judgment's coming upon you, the nations are licking their lips, as it were. They can't wait to see Zion fall and be destroyed. They can't wait to see it be overrun and to plunder her riches. Let her be defiled, they say. Let our eyes look upon Zion. Let's watch this. Because we all like a good watching some sort of destruction, just like we all like to watch a car crash happen. Well, the more wicked among us love to see destruction, wickedness come to the righteous. They watch it with that eagerness, that curiosity, morbid curiosity, to see what they could get out of it. Let her be defiled. But just like we saw in chapter 2, where the princes and the leaders of Israel and Judah are lying on their beds plotting evil, how can we be more wicked tomorrow? I can't wait to get up and do more wickedness. I can't wait to oppress God's people even more. So to hear they're saying, I can't wait to plunder Judah. But what do we see in chapter 2? Well, God had his own thoughts upon his bed. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He can stay up later than we can. And he also had a plan. He was devising a plan to judge Judah and her rulers. And here too, many nations gathered. Let her be defiled. Let our eyes look upon Zion. Let's see what we can get out of her. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord. Again, we see redemption, redeemer theme here. Neither understand they his counsel. Well, what's his counsel? What's he devising? What does he have up his sleeve? For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. The more gathered together they are to destroy and take advantage of his people, the easier it is in one fell swoop for him to destroy them. So what they thought was their chance to get at God's people and get from God's people and plunder God's people was actually the time God was going to destroy them. He'll gather them as the sheaves into the floor. What's that talking about? When you bring in the wheat into the place where they would break it down into the mill. And we see this in verse 13, where he then says, God now turns and speaks to the daughter of Zion, again a term of endearment, arise and thresh. So I'll bring them in. As they gather together to mock and to plunder you, I will bring them in as sheaves into the floor. Now arise and thresh. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron to push them back, to repel them. And I will make thy hoofs brass. Because again, when the ox, we're told not to muzzle the ox as he treadeth out the corn. So they would often bring in the cattle and the ox to take their hooves and smash to bits the wheat. And then they would harvest the grain that way. So he's saying, as the evil, wicked nations that I'm bringing upon you to judge you have come together in one place to take advantage of you, I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their grain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Their consecrate is devote, to religiously devote, to consecrate unto God. What they thought was going to be their chance to plunder will actually be God's chance to plunder them. And it'll be consecrated unto the Lord for his glory, not Israel's glory. Israel is not to glory in her deliverance as though by horse and by the strength of the arm or by spear she delivered herself. But God will glorify himself in the salvation of his people. And this is exactly what we believe and teach constantly, as we should, because the Bible does. That in that thread, salvation through judgment that runs throughout Scripture. Who's glorified? God. He gets all the glory. Not we, but God alone. So, the pieces that are beaten out, the grain, will be consecrated to the Lord. Israel can't now boast. Let's have a few points of application before we open it up for any questions and prayer. Let us remember that in this we see a beautiful demonstration of the amazing messianic kingdom, Christ's kingdom, its beauty, that it's no longer just to Israel, that it's to the Gentile as well. And that's the power of God unto salvation for all who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is the Gentile, the non-Jew. This should encourage us who are missionaries, who support missionaries, who pray for missionaries. This is not a fool's errand when we go out to preach the gospel to the nations. Why? Because we have promises here. That the nations shall be brought in. They'll flood and flow in to Zion itself. That's a promise. We know that the word of God goeth forth and does not return void unto God, but accomplisheth his purposes. And so too, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we can take great comfort knowing that through judgment of Christ on our behalf on the cross, now that dividing wall between Jew and Greek has been broken down. And the gospel brings in all people. All nations shall flow to Zion. And in that, I think we should be optimistic. We should be more optimistic in preaching the gospel. I remember when I was first becoming a Calvinist and studying the 5 points of Calvinism, and I thought that meant being Reformed was get the 5 points down, you're good to go. I didn't realize how deep and beautiful this well was and how sweet the waters were, or how many books I would end up buying about this stuff. But in Calvinism, one of the things that attracted me most was, I forget who said it. I think it might have been Wayne Grudem, actually. He said that Calvinism and predestination, understanding that, basically is like somebody, Arminianism is somebody handing you a fishing pole and saying, go fish, I hope you catch something. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Depends on the day, depends on the fish. And Calvinism is God, you're being handed a fishing pole saying, go out, you will catch fish. I remember that was pivotal for me. I said, well, I think it's important to catch fish, right? To be fishers of men. And that sounds more like it. That sounds more like it. We should be optimistic about the gospel going forth. And this is especially true for us right now in our country and in our time when it seems like the church is being assaulted. We've mentioned this a few times. I've made application about this a few times in this series, but I think it's important to continue to think about it. That when the nation seems to be going completely against Christianity, it seems that the wicked around us, the heathens around us, society around us, the school system, whatever it is gathering and saying, ha-ha, let the church be defiled. Aha, let's wait and plunder Zion. We can't wait to see Christians fall. We can't wait for more podcasts to be released about how this big Christian leader fell or this big Christian leader fell. We can't wait for it to happen. That in the midst of that, dear congregation, we need to remember we should not be pessimists about that. Christ's church will not be overthrown. He has prayed for her that her faith would fail not. And the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the onslaught of Christ's church through the gospel preaching and proclamation. Let us have more optimism there.